We're going to
look at Hebrews chapter 4 and the beginning of 5 today. The last few verses in 4. I'll set the context for you and then hopefully get into the first part of chapter 5. I'll just read the last three verses of chapter 4 as we begin. We'll, of course, read the whole section as we work our way through. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. He expects that we've paid attention to what he said so far. That is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Father, we pray you would teach us to understand what he's done for us so that we might give you more fervent thanks and serve you with greater confidence, Lord, knowing of his ongoing intercession for us. Thank you for this portion of your word. We pray your spirit will guide not only our minds to understand it, but our hearts, Lord, to be yielded to you in obedience. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, as we pointed out before, the book of Hebrews is divided into two parts. The first 10 chapters talk about the person and work of the Son of God. God, who spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by one who is a son. Very different mode of revelation. And that'll occupy us until 10:25. Then, beginning at that point and through the end of the book, we'll be looking at those who are the sons of God, the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and what their lives look like. But we're right smack in the discussion of the Son of God. And the author divides this very neatly into two categories that the later theologians made a great deal of, the person and work of Christ. You'll find many books entitled The Person and Work of Jesus Christ, or The Person and Work of the Messiah. His person is in chapters 1 and 2, where he is described as being higher than the angels and yet having become lower than the angels for our sake, for our salvation. But now beginning in 3:1, we're looking at his work. And I will remind you of a verse in chapter 2 that anticipates the following chapters. The writer likes to leave hints as he works his way through. Here's what's going to come up. It's a form of transition that's very commonly used in biblical literature. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, he tells us, wherefore it all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. We have just finished chapter 3 through the middle of 4, which talks about the faithful high priest. Words of that same Greek family, for believe, belief, also unfaithful, were predominant in that section. That was about his faithfulness, and he played there off of the description of Moses as being faithful in all of God's house, and also off of Psalm 95, which described the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel in the wilderness. So the first emphasis is he is a faithful high priest. But 2:17 promised us that he is not only a faithful high priest, he is also a merciful high priest. And that's what we're going to get now in chapter 4. And 5, and in fact, all the way through chapter 10. If you notice in verse 16, which we just read, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. So here is the merciful high priest. This great high priest that is passed into the heavens is able to give us mercy before God. And that's the theme now of chapter 4 through chapter 10. I've given you a little overview here of what's going to come up in 4 through 10. I'll talk a bit about the opening and the closing. This section is marked off by an internal inclusio. You'll remember that an inclusio is when you have material repeated at two separated places in the book. And there are two kinds of them. The external inclusio is used to mark footnote. We would put a footnote or an appendix in. The ancient writers didn't have that liberty, but they would talk along and say something, and then they'd say, now, wait a minute, I'm going to digress, and they'd go digress. And then they'd come back, and to pick up the discussion, they'd repeat what they said before. That's external. An internal inclusio is just like section markers. It marks it off, and I'll show you. This is a very lovely one. And it marks off 4 through 10 as a unit. Then he's going to tell us similarities between our Lord and other priests, and we'll try to see most of that today, chapter 5, 1 through 10. The bulk of the section, 6:13 to 10:18, talks about our Lord's differences from other priests. How is he distinct from other priests? And that's where the big emphasis is. We'll see two main distinctions, his order and the covenant under which he serves. Very beautifully laid out. But in between the two, there is a warning, because he fears they may not be able to understand what he has to tell them about the differences. And so he scolds them a little bit for their lack of spiritual understanding. And we'll try to consider that, Lord willing, next week. Well, I mentioned to you that chapters 4 through 10 as a whole are set off by an external inclusio. I've put it on the screen for you so that you can see it. We read at the beginning verses 14 through 16. And if you pay careful attention to 14 through 16, you'll see that it consists of an assumption. Seeing then that something is the case. And what is the case? We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. In light of that, two exhortations. The first is, let us hold fast our profession. And the second exhortation is, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Well, you've read that. Now we'll go through chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And then at 10:19, you're going to see this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. So do you see how this picks up what we saw here in chapter 4, verse 14? Seeing then that we have a priest, let us do some things. Having therefore, another participle, given that this is the case, let us, there are three let us's this time, not just two, and I'll see why in a second. In the first one, we read about our great high priest, 4:14, that is, Jesus the Son of God. Here we are told that we have a high priest. So the theme of our Savior's high priesthood is again in focus. And the emphasis in both cases is on passing into the presence of God, into God's throne room. In the first case, it is our Lord who has passed into the heavens. In the second case, because he hath consecrated the way for us, we are now able to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The second part of each bracket is the exhortations. In both cases, there is an exhortation to hold fast our profession. That's the end of 4:14. And we also see that in chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, the verb hold fast is a little bit different. It's not the one we studied a couple of weeks ago. The meaning is very, very similar. I can show you verses where the two are used in parallel with each other. I was not able to find the distinction between them. And the second exhortation in 4:16 is, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. In fact, the first exhortation in 10:22 is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Let us approach. So these two exhortations are very, very similar. To hold fast what we confess and to draw near into God's presence. But there is a third exhortation in chapter 10, and that's the last one. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews is quite clearly written to a local assembly of believers and emphasizes very strongly the need for the believers to care for one another, to be accountable to one another, to gather together, to submit to those who are in positions of responsibility in the assembly. It's a very assembly-oriented epistle. Why do you think there is a third? This is the gold star. Anybody can answer this question. Why did he add this third exhortation here to the closing bracket of the inclusio? There is a really, really neat answer, but I'll be very impressed if you know it. I've told you enough this morning that you should be able to see it. Go back and look at the outline of the whole book. 10:25 is closing off this section about the person and work of the Son. The next section of the book is the life of the sons of God, the life of His people, and He's preparing them for that. This is another transition. Just as 2:17, in the section about the person of our Savior, prepared us for His work as a priest, in the very same way, this exhortation to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works is a transition that is setting us up for the section that begins in 10:26 on the life of the sons of God. It's a beautiful leading us into that. He's getting us ready for that. So with that in mind, let's talk more about this opening bracket. There are three descriptions of our Lord in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. The second is, that has passed into the heavens. And the third is, He is Jesus, the Son of God. So there's three descriptions of our Savior. Jesus, the Son of God, that takes us back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Do you remember how the book began? He's going back to the opening here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Or better, by a Son, by one who is a Son. We have a Son-based revelation, no longer just a prophet-based revelation. So Jesus, the Son of God, takes us back to 1, 1 and 2. Who has passed into the heavens? Well, that's chapter 1, verse 3. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That was an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. We'll be coming back to Psalm 110 a lot in the next few chapters. And the statement that He is a great high priest takes us back to 1:3. He had by Himself purged our sins. That's the work of the priest, is to deal with the people's sins. So He's starting us off in 4:14 with the three descriptions of our Savior. The Son of God, one who has passed into the heavens, one who is a great high priest. But I want to linger a while on that expression, great high priest. Struck me as a very strong statement. And our author is extremely careful with his words. He's not just saying this by accident. Why is he using this? So when you find an expression in the New Testament that catches your attention, it's often worthwhile to look in the Greek Old Testament or in the Hebrew Old Testament. But as I've pointed out, this writer uses the Greek Old Testament mostly. He's a Hellenist. There's no case that I know of where he directly translates the Hebrew independently of the Septuagint. He always follows the Septuagint. So, search the Septuagint for instances of this expression, great high priest. Can't find any. I'll tell you what you can find. You can find great priest, and that is a direct translation of the Hebrew term for high priest, HaKohen HaGadol. The big priest, the great priest, that is the high priest in Hebrew. And there's a perfectly good Greek word, hieros, which can be used to translate priest, and megas is great, so you can have hieros megas lots of times in the Old Testament. That's high priest. Now, Greek also has a word, archieros. I separated the two so you can see arch as an arch. We hear the archangel, the highest angel, the archieros, is the highest priest. That's one Greek word that says chief priest. Hebrew has no such word. There's no Hebrew word that means in itself high priest. There's a word that means priest and a word that means great. You can put them together, and that means the high priest. But it doesn't really make sense to say great high priest. That's sort of redundant. And in fact, in the canonical books of the Septuagint, that is, those that translate the books that we have in our Bible, you won't ever find that expression in the Septuagint. It does appear twice in the book of 1 Maccabees. Most of us don't know a lot about the books of Maccabees. And I think people who are not Catholic have tended to be scared away from them by the dissension that arose between the Catholics and the Reformers at the time of the Reformation as to whether they were Scripture or not. Interestingly, before the Reformation, even the Catholics didn't believe they were Scripture. Jerome didn't think they were Scripture. But they were viewed as reliable historical books about the period between the Testaments. And just as you might find encouragement by reading a Christian biography, a missionary biography that tells of some faithful saint of God who served the Lord, you ought to try reading 1 Maccabees. This occupies that period after the book of Malachi and before the coming of John the Baptist. There were faithful believers. There were faithful Jewish people who were trying to serve the Lord in an increasingly secular society. You will recognize the name of one prominent Seleucid monarch from this period by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a virulent enemy of the Jewish people. And he tried to force them all to convert out of Judaism, to offer sacrifices. He thought it would support him if he could have a prominent priest who would set an example for the Jewish people. And so he approached a man named Mattathias, who lived in Modi'in, a town near Jerusalem. And he said to him, "I'd like you to offer sacrifice to the gods, to show the people that the Greek gods really are good and that you're not being uptight about this Jehovah business." And Mattathias basically said, "Over my dead body." Furthermore, Mattathias had five sons that shared their father's zeal. Now, as you can see from the dates I've given you, all these things transpired about 160, 50, 40 BC. So this is the Maccabean Revolt, it's called. His son, Judas Maccabeus, led the revolt, and his nickname was the Hammer. And in fact, that's where the name Maccabee comes from. Mattathias' name wasn't Maccabeus, but Judas was Judas the Hammer. And he was a violent warrior against the Greeks. The Lord gave him some fantastic victories. Remember, we're in the Old Testament now. We're in a period when Israel is both supposed to be a secular and a sacred entity. It's both church and state together. That was God's plan for Israel. That's not the pattern that we follow now. Our Savior said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We are strangers and pilgrims in a heathen world. But at that period, you're still under the old covenant. And Judas was being a faithful leader of the people. After he died, his brother Jonathan took over for 20 years. And after he died, his brother Simon. Now remember, these fellows are all in the priestly family. And Jonathan, at least, and Simon were recognized as high priests. They didn't have anybody else. And they were of the right descent. They were descendants of Aaron, so they qualified for that. But there are two passages in 1 Maccabees that talk about Simon as a great high priest. One is 1 Maccabees 13:42. The children of Israel began to write in their instruments and contracts in the first year of Simon, the great high priest, the governor and leader of the Jews. So he was so prominent in the nation that he became the person by whose epoch documents were dated. We've been reading, Dave has been leading us in Ezra and Nehemiah, the first year of Darius, the first year of Cyrus, the first year of this king or that king. Well, the Jews began to date their legal documents by the year of Simon. But notice the two titles that I've highlighted for him. What is unusual about somebody being a high priest and about being the governor of the Jews? These are two functions the kings of Israel were never allowed to exercise together. Saul, King Saul, lost the kingship because he presumed to offer the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. And there are other examples in the Old Testament of kings who were smitten by God because they tried to exercise priestly functions. Not allowed. Now, Simon actually was qualified to be a priest. He was a descendant of Aaron. It's okay for him to be a priest. And here he is also functioning as the governor. He brings together the sacred and the secular sides of the Jewish faith. He is both king, functioning as king, and priest. I think that's why he's called the great high priest, because he combines those two. That same emphasis is present in chapter 14. They wrote it in tables of brass, which is set upon pillars in Mount Zion. This is the copy of the writing, the 18th day of the month Elul, in the year 112th year, being the third year of Simon, the great high priest. And a few verses later, you'll read, the people therefore, seeing the acts of Simon and what glory he thought to bring his nation, made him their governor and chief priest. There you have it together. Who else in the Old Testament combines the function of king and priest? We're going to read a lot about this guy coming up in chapter 7. Melchizedek. The writer is warming up to tell us about Melchizedek. His mind is full of this fascinating combination of kingship and priesthood in one person. In Israel's history, it is clearest in Melchizedek, who appears not even to have been an Israelite, not even a descendant of Abraham. He was a contemporary of Abraham. We see it in Moses. We saw that Moses is called a priest, and yet he was also the governor of the people. He exercised the ruling functions of the people. And we see it in the intertestamental period in Simon. I think because of that, he's called the great high priest, and our author, wanting to prepare us for the discussion of Melchizedek, calls that to our attention. Jesus, our great high priest. And as a Hellenist, he would have remembered very naturally Simon, the great high priest. He's actually, I think, here citing Simon as a type of Christ. It's an interesting allusion for him to make. So that's the description of the foundation on which he bases these two exhortations. Now let's talk about the exhortations. First of all, let us hold fast our profession. Profession is what we say about the Lord. You'll recall that the Hebrews, those to whom this is written, were at risk of compromising their testimony, of falling back into Judaism, becoming more conventional to avoid persecution. It's always easy to do, right? You don't emphasize embarrassing things like the deity of Christ. You don't speak up for him and the standards that he has imposed. That would be very difficult. That would be very painful. It might hurt you professionally. You've got to watch out for this kind of thing. He says, you better hold fast your confession, what it is that you confess about Christ. What were the Lord's last instructions to us before he left the world? You shall be my witnesses. We are here to speak for him. We are here to represent him as he is. And what's the heart of our message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance means we've got to confront people with their sin, not paper it over. We've got to be willing to tell people what our Savior presented, what the law of God is that's incumbent upon them, and hold them to that. Let us hold fast our profession. Why? For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. You say, I can't bear this. The pressure is too great. I'm under too much peer pressure. The writer says, look at Jesus. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's our example. He did it. And by the strength of the Holy Spirit which enabled him, you can do it too. Because of that, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I was so thrilled with this expression, the throne of grace. We've heard about God's throne back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 8. What do we read about God's throne there? Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What does the king do on the throne? He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. The royal throne in the Old Testament is sometimes called the throne of judgment. It's the place where the king sits to decide the cases that are brought before him. And when he does that, he is supposed to condemn the wicked and declare that the righteous are just. Moses laid down that law in Deuteronomy. Our Savior is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the function of the throne of God? What function does he execute there in Revelation chapter 20, where it's described as the great white throne? He's going to judge all nations. We read Matthew 25 about the Lord sitting on his throne, the throne of his glory, his glorious throne, and he separates the sheep from the goats on the basis of how they have lived. God's throne is a scary place to come, because it is the place where the business of the day is discerning the righteous from the wicked. It is a place where people are called to account for their sin. And if all we knew about the throne of God is what we read in the Old Testament, we might be very, very fearful to come before the throne of God. Not to come boldly. It's not a place you come boldly. But our writer tells us, you may come boldly because now it has become a throne of grace. That is such a beautiful expression. I hope you can just take that with you and be warmed and encouraged with that this week. Because of what our Lord has done for us, his throne is no longer a throne of judgment. I mean, it is. It is a throne of judgment. Those who reject his sacrifice will really be up the river without a paddle. They have no answer. But for those who've received him, we may come boldly under the throne of grace because the fear of condemnation is past. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8. And when we get there, one reason it's a throne of grace, this was a question that I had intended for Michael. I don't know whether you see your names on the questions, but I thought Michael might be particularly interested in this one. We can be confident before the throne of God. It can be a throne of grace for us because our Savior is there making intercession for us. And when we show up there and the Father looks at us, maybe we begin to tremble because we know in ourselves how powerful the flesh is. The Son of God leans over and says, Father, I paid for her sins when I died on the cross. I paid for his sins when I died on the cross. The account is settled. And the Father says, Son, fine, I accept your work. They're welcome. It's a throne of grace now. It's not a throne of judgment any longer. I hope that thrills you as it thrills me. What a wonderful contemplation. We can come boldly into the most fearful place in the universe, God's judgment presence. We can come boldly because our Savior welcomes us there. He has gone before us. We come there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are two of those key Hebrew words from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 that we studied extensively when we're looking at the Psalms. Chesed, God's loyal love, and chen, or grace. Psalm 36, verse 4 tells us that the 34:6 tells us that the Lord is a God who is chanun v'rachum. Chanun is chen. That's chesed. That's grace. He is gracious and merciful, abundant in loving kindness and truth. That's chesed, his loyal, faithful love. And verse 7 goes on to tell us, because of his grace and his mercy, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. The reason God forgives, I mean, it's grounded in the work of our Savior, but it's also grounded in his character as a God of mercy and of grace. So that's the opening bracket. And we'll come back to a lot of these ideas when we get to chapter 10 in a few, I expect it'll be several months. But before we get there, we have to consider now how our Savior compares with other priests, because we're talking about his role as a merciful priest. First, we will discuss in 5:1 through 10 how he is similar to other priests. Then in 6:13 to 10:18, how he differs from other priests. And in between, we have the third of the great warning sections in Hebrews that you've seen before. Although you'll see that it does not do what most people think it does. And Josh will remember this, I think, from our studies some years ago. It tends not to be understood in its context, in the context that fits beautifully. Well, let's talk about what it takes to be a priest. Our writer compares the Messiah to other priests in three ways. First, he is going to talk about his mission, the mission of a priest in bringing sinful people to a holy God. Then he is going to describe the identity of the priest with the people. The priest has got to be one with the people that he serves. And finally, he's going to speak about the need for him to be appointed in order to hold this office responsibly. First, he's going to talk about the Levitical priests. And then, in inverse order, he's going to discuss the same three points about our Savior. And that's a chiastic ordering, an inverse ordering, ABC, CBA, that we've often seen throughout the Scriptures. Very, very common. So let's start off with the Levitical high priest. Verse 1, chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The purpose of a high priest is to represent men before God, and in particular, to offer the gifts. Those are the unbloody sacrifices of the Old Testament, the meal offering, for example, as well as sacrifices, probably focused here on the sin offering in the Old Testament, before God. That's the priest's job. He is to provide the means, the sacrificial means, for bringing a sinful people to a holy God. That's his mission. To do this, he must identify with the people. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. How can the people know that their high priest is one with them, that he shares their identity? Well, because he's weak just like they are. And how does that show itself in the case of the high priest? Well, he reminds us of a detail from the Day of Atonement in verse 3. By reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, before he could make an offering for the people, he had to offer his own sin offering. So in chapter 16 of Leviticus, the great central chapter of Leviticus, which describes the Day of Atonement, verse 6, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Then he offers the animals for the people. But first he does it for himself. Why? Because he's compassed with infirmity. Why? Because he's a sinner, just like they are. He's one with them. He's identified with them. That's how they know he's one with them. Only after he had done that could he offer the sacrifices that atone for the sin of the nation. So his mission is to bring sinful people to God. His first requirement is that he be identified with the people. And then the second one is that he have this authority, not by self-initiative. We live in a day when so many people are sort of starting their own ministry, starting their own religion. Cases you can point to of somebody who started a religion. This is an interesting thought. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. He must be appointed by God. And that's substantiated in the Old Testament as well. In Exodus 28, we read how Aaron came into this position. Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. That was his credential. God appointed him, through Moses, to be the priestly family for Israel. So he was appointed, he had that authority by that. Well, that's the first half of the comparison. And we're going to show how our Lord is similar. And in verse 5, he says, so also the Christ. This is 5:5. Please make sure you include the article there if it's missing in your version. He's not speaking here so much of our Savior personally. I mean, our Savior is the Christ. But he's saying these same three characteristics are characteristic of the Messiah that God has sent to us. We're going to take the third characteristic first, that of authority. Just as Aaron did not choose himself to be a high priest, so also the Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Messiah does not serve at his own initiative. He serves at his Father's appointment. And the author cites two psalms that he's used before in chapter 1. The first is Psalm 2, where the Lord speaks to his Messiah. He sets him upon his holy hill of Zion. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the Messiah then says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Then he's going to go to Psalm 110. So far, the only thing in Psalm 110 that we've seen is the first verse, which says, Sit thou at my right hand, which is, again, a royal, a kingly position. But now he drops down to verse 4, where it says, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the fellow we're going to learn quite a bit about in a couple of weeks, is Melchizedek. Interestingly, he's brought together a royal psalm, Psalm 2, and a psalm that mentions priesthood, Psalm 110. Because our Savior has combined, and he'll make this explicit, our Savior combines the roles of king and priest, which is why he's called the great high priest. He is a high priest who serves in this function. The second requirement for the high priest is that he be able to identify with the people. Now, in the case of the Levitical priests, that identification was established by the fact that every year on the Day of Atonement, they saw the high priest offer his bullock first. Oh, there's Aaron. He's such a holy guy. What's he offering the offering for? I guess he must have bad days too. He sins too. He's offering his bullock. That was their link of identity with him. They could see that and they could say, ah, he's one with us. That approach is not accessible to our Savior. What did 4:15 say? He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So you can never catch him in the act, and you never find him offering a sin offering for himself, because he never sinned. So the means of identifying with the people cannot be exactly the same as the Levitical priests. But there is a way that we can identify with him. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death. The reference here is to the agony in the garden. That is the only place we have a record of our Savior crying out to his Father with strong crying and tears in the face of death. In Matthew 26, verse 39, he prayed to the Father, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the Spirit of God has recorded that throughout the Synoptic Gospels and here again in Hebrews, so that we can plainly see that this is a man who faces weakness and fear and terror. The Levitical priests showed their identity with us by offering a sacrifice for their own sin. Of course, as a result of offering that sacrifice, what position did they stand in with God? They were accepted. Their sins were atoned. And the priest could go on to enter into the Holy of Holies, evidence that that sacrifice had been accepted. What happened when our Savior approached this point? All the sin of the world came to rest on his shoulders. And he was separated from the Father, crying out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Absolutely devastated. So if you've ever sinned, you can identify with Aaron. You could see him as your priest. If you've ever been in terror of sin, if you've ever been fearful, if you've ever been weighed down by guilt and fearful to stand before a holy God, that's exactly where our Savior is in the garden, facing a holy God. And that's your identity with Him. He understands you. He's been there. Now, the last phrase here, I would like all the youngsters to pay special attention to what I'm about to say, because this phrase is frequently overlooked. Our Savior in the garden prayed to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me." I'm going to ask you in the second hour, did God grant His request or not? And most Christians, when you ask them that question, they'll say, "Well, He said, not my will, but thine be done. It was the Father's will for Him to die. And so He went ahead and died, even though He didn't want to die." But read the request more closely. He didn't pray that the cup would not come to Him. He prayed that the cup would pass from Him. He wasn't asking not to have to drink from the cup. That was why He came into the world in the first place. John the Baptist introduced Him 3.5 years before. "Behold, the Lamb of God that carries the sin of the world." He came to drink that cup. But His consciousness of the enormity of our sin was so acute that He recognized that God's justice might just require Him to be separated from God forever. What if doing the Father's will and redeeming His chosen people requires me to be cast off into uttermost darkness forever? "Father, please, after I've drunk, take the cup away. Let it pass from me." And the writer to the Hebrews says, He was heard in that He feared. The Father granted Him that request. So He is identified with us in the suffering that He has experienced. "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." We might paraphrase this a little bit better. Even though He bore the title of son, God has spoken unto us by one who is a son. You know from chapter 1, this is God's exalted son. He's way up above all the angels. Even though He holds that position of being declared to God to be my son, my Messiah, He still had to learn obedience through suffering. And we'll see in chapter 12 what an encouragement that is to all of us, because we also have to learn obedience the same way. This verse and the next two recall chapter 2, verse 10, the summarizing central verse of chapter 2. You'll remember in chapter 2, the focus is on the humanity of our Lord. And right in the middle, there's a summary verse that captures up the things that are discussed on both sides of the verse. That's chapter 2, verse 10. "It became Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Well, in verse 8, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Verse 9, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This is the third point in the similarity. He's got to be called by God. He cannot take it upon Himself. But He builds this claim now around what we already learned in chapter 2 about His humanity. Notice the parallels between this and chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2 tells us that He will bring many sons to glory. And here we are told that all of them that obey Him are included in His salvation. The first one is describing the potential scope of His salvation, bringing many sons. His sacrifice is good for all. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it is upon all. And it is unto all. It's offered unto all, upon all them that believe. So it's a universal salvation. 2:10 said that God would make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That reminds us that in verse 10, he is called of God a high priest. He has this office by God's initiative. 2:10 calls him the captain of their salvation. Here he is the author of eternal salvation, the one who causes our salvation to take place. In both cases, we are reminded that he was made perfect. Chapter 2, verse 10, he's made perfect through suffering. Chapter 5, verse 9, being made perfect. Recall what we said when we studied 2:10. This Greek verb is the standard translation in the Old Testament for the ordination service for the Levitical priests. The priests were ordained, they hold out their hands, and the person ordaining them would place in their hands the sacrifice, their first sacrifice to offer. And it's called to fill the hands. So our version may translate it as they were ordained. What the expression actually is, their hands were filled. And the verb made perfect here is simply filled up. That's the Greek verb that Septuagint used to talk about the ordination of the priests. So he was made perfect. His hands were filled. The sacrifice that he would present before the throne of God was placed in his hands. How? Through suffering. Through his suffering. That gave him the sacrifice with which to plead our forgiveness. And so he finishes off in verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Taking us back now to Psalm 110, verse 4. So he's been called, he's identified with his people, and forget my own 3 points. He has the mission of bringing a sinful people together with a holy God. He's just like the priests, isn't he? Yes. I've proved it to you, point by point. This guy is nothing if not regular. Okay. But now I'm going to tell you about Melchizedek, and we're going to get into the differences. And at this point, he says, wait a second, there's a problem here. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. I'm not sure I can really explain Melchizedek to you guys. You're too ignorant. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. How can I tell you about Melchizedek? Your spiritual understanding is way down in the weeds. It's so tiny. I'm not sure I can do this. But as a matter of fact, he's going to go ahead and do it anyway. What's coming up in chapter 6, I liken to what you hear when you get in an airplane and they're ready to take off. And the captain comes on the intercom and he says, ladies and gentlemen, please secure your seatbelts and ensure that your seat backs and tray tables are in their full, upright, and locked position. We are about to take off. And that's what he's saying to them. Folks, whether you like it or not, I'm going to tell you about Melchizedek. You may think it's too complicated. You may think it's too technical. This is what you need for your spiritual growth. By golly, you're going to get it. But first, I'm going to give you a little scolding. And that's coming up in chapter 6. Lord willing, we'll contemplate that scolding next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you've given us a high priest at your right hand. Thank you, Lord, for filling his hand with a sacrifice that you would not reject. And thank you, Father, for hearing his prayer and delivering him from the tomb. Remember, our brother Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Lord, what a precious, precious thing it is to have a crucified and risen Savior. We thank you for that. Thank you for these thoughts that your Spirit has recorded for us about him. We pray, Lord, that we could serve you with greater love, devotion, and zeal as we've come to understand his ministry as our priest. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing as a closing hymn number 178, a lovely Isaac Watts hymn that speaks about our Savior as our high priest. I believe Brother Watts had aspects of this passage in mind I'll just read you one line to notice, and you'll notice it as we sing it. So number 178. Verse 4, he, when he sojourned here below, poured out his cries and tears, that's the agony in the garden, and now ascended, feels afresh what every member bears. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So let's stand, if you're able to stand, and let's sing together as our closing hymn 178, with joy we meditate the grace.